The patience of Job. Probably most of us heard that phrase. It has an almost proverbial quality to it. Someone can be said to have the patience of Job when they are enduring suffering or provocation, or sometimes even minor annoyances without a complaint. You'd be said to have the patience of Job if you had put up with that nosy neighbor, or the patience of Job because they're chewing so loud across the table. I don't know if that's really what the patience of Job is all about. In the New Testament, the letter of James points to Job as this example of perseverance in suffering. In the midst of tribulation, he is patient. And that's something that James wants the persecuted Christians that he's writing to emulate. In more modern times, Chuck Swindoll frames Job as this man of heroic endurance, who never wavered in his faith, even when he was severely tested. I've got to say, reading that first chapter that Carol read for us, Job's almost stoic response to his sufferings staggers the imagination, doesn't it? He comes across as a man who piously accepts his losses. Shall we not accept good from God and not trouble, he asks his wife in chapter 2. The Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I've got to say that the patience of Job that we see in these opening chapters of the book doesn't begin to tell the whole story of this amazing figure. As Michael Williams puts it, the book of Job is about patience, about the same way that Moby Dick is about a whale. There's so much more to it. After this brief narrative intro, the part of the story that we're most familiar with, this book of Job launches into a poetic masterpiece that is deeply reflective of Job's sufferings, in which he rails against the pious arguments of his three friends, as well as the silence and the seeming injustice of God. In these chapters, the long middle section of this book, Job is our model not just of patience and of endurance, but of prayer, of bringing his sufferings to God. We call this the prayer of lament. It's a form of prayer found throughout the Bible for praying our suffering and praying the sufferings of others. What I'm calling today praying in a minor key. Lament is one of the most common forms of prayer in the Bible. Upwards of 40% of the Psalms are prayers of lament. It's the single most common type of the Psalms. If you read through the book of Psalms, you'll find them again and again, more than Psalms of praise or gratitude or trust. For every Psalm 23 or Psalm 100 or Psalm 139 that's much beloved, there's the Psalm 22 or a Psalm 88 or a Psalm 137 that dredges up these really difficult emotions in prayer to God. The prophets lament, especially Jeremiah or the little book of Habakkuk. Those who wept over the destruction of Jerusalem lament. There's one whole book of the Bible that bears the name Lamentations. And even Jesus, as we will see, could pray in a minor key with words of lament. Rebecca Eklund was a graduate assistant when I was a freshman in college. She graded some of my first college papers. And today she teaches at Loyola University in Maryland. She's recently written this excellent little book about lament in the Bible. She says that lament is a cry for help in the midst of pain. And sometimes that can be expressed in confident hope in the God who promises to save, but at other times, lament comes out through clenched teeth and tears, when we're at the end of our rope, when we're clinging to that thin thread of hope that seems about to snap. Lament can take the form of complaint. How often do you complain in prayer? Lament can be complaint. It can be arguing with God, even talking back to God. Lament is an act of protest against the way things are and calling upon God, sometimes in no uncertain terms, to keep his promises. We often find these prayers of lament asking difficult and anguished questions. Why? This is Job's question when he opens his mouth in chapter 3. Why? How long, O Lord? Psalm 13. Alas, how can this be? Why do you stand far off, God? Where are you, God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think lament comes naturally to us. I think maybe because it involves a level of honesty about our anger, our grief, our doubt, or fear, that sometimes we're just not really all that comfortable with. But the Bible presents these sorts of prayers as a necessary and faithful response to suffering and to injustice. When we lament, we bring our doubts, our questions, our hurts, our anguish that all of us experience at one time or another, even our accusations against God, we bring to God as an act of faith. Rather than denying them or sanitizing them or papering them over or explaining them away, as our culture and sadly even our Christian culture at times so often compels us to do. I've got to say, Job goes to some pretty dark and uncomfortable places in the midst of this book. He curses the day of his birth. He wishes that he had never seen the light of day. He protests his innocence to a seemingly absent God. His friends are noticeably uncomfortable with these expressions of his grief, and they try and shut him down again and again. But Job will not be silenced. But for all that, Job's lament, Job's complaint, Job's even accusations against God are still a prayer, still an act of faith. Because he turns toward God with all of that anger, with all of that anguish, rather than away from him. Even if, as Eklund says, it's only to shake his fist at him at times. Covenant worship leader and songwriter Rachel Wilhelm says that those who have no hope don't go to God. They think God that won't hear will not hear them. This is despair. But Job does turn to God with his deepest hurts and griefs. And God validates those prayers. He has spoken what is right, God says at the end of the book. All of this stuff that Job has poured forth from the depths of his soul, God validates and said, he has spoken what is right. To the immense surprise and consternation of Job's three friends, who could have wished for a little more piety and propriety in Job's prayers. Lament gives a voice to our worst fears and doubts, Eklund writes. And it invites us to say them out loud. It even invites us to speak them to God, even when we may be angry with or doubtful toward God. But then lament doesn't display a lack of faith or trust. In fact, it reveals the opposite, a deep, an abiding trust, however faint, however shaken, however wounded, in a God who hears the cries of God's children. Prayer of lament is an act of faith. There's something else I notice here in Job's book, and that is that lament allows us to pray with our whole selves, with our bodies as well as our minds and our spirits. Lament is, I think, perhaps the most visceral form of prayer. We may have been taught that when we pray, we always pray with our heads bowed and our hands folded and our eyes closed. But in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, we find prayer in every conceivable posture. And I think that can be somewhat freeing. We can pray in praise with our hands lifted and standing upright. Or we can pray on our knees or even lying prostrate, a sign of worship or penitence. We can open our hands to receive from the Lord or to offer the best that we have to give. In the Bible, we are just as likely to lift up our eyes to the heavens in prayer as we are to have our heads bowed. Well, consider the posture of the tax collector in Jesus' parable, who would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lament invites us to get our bodies involved in prayer and to cry out, literally cry out to God. Crying out with your voice is a physical act expressing an intensity of emotions and need. In lament, we weep and we pray with our whole selves. Think about Job's actions when all this terrible news came pouring in. It says he got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and then he fell to the ground in a posture of worship and submission. In chapter 2, when his friends arrive, they find him sitting among the ashes. And his friends, they too began to weep aloud, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled ashes on their heads, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. And it says, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Their first act is simply to be physically present with Job in his suffering. And this too is prayer. So this opens up another dimension of lament, and that is that the prayer of lament invites all of us into solidarity with those who are experiencing suffering and injustice. Paul writes to us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. If one part of the body suffers, he says, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Sometimes I think that we avoid the laments of the Bible, the laments in the Psalms, when they don't reflect our own experience. We feel like we can't identify with them. But these prayers, they offer us a unique opportunity to identify with those who are suffering when we pray. When we read a psalm like Psalm 55, a prayer of someone who has suffered violence at the hands of those closest to them, even if that's not something that we can identify with personally, it can help us to pray in solidarity with victims of abuse and domestic violence, for example. Job's friends offer us both a positive and a negative example of solidarity in prayer. At the end of chapter 2, Job's three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they come to be with him, to weep with him and to sit with him, share in his grief. It says they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And they sat there for those 7 days of silence, offering that rich ministry of presence to their grieving friend. This is solidarity in suffering. This is shared lament. Unfortunately, when those 7 days were over and they finally opened their mouths, it is no longer with the voice of lament, of sharing in Job's protest against the injustice that he's experiencing. But when they open their mouths, it is defenders of God's justice and a cosmic law and order. Their argument is that if Job is suffering, he must have done something to deserve it. Job's friends would rather explain away the injustice that Job is experiencing than continue to sit with the dissonance and discomfort of it. They would rather deny Job's experience than change their perspective or their neat and tidy theology. Sadly, as one of my teachers, Soon Chan Ra, has written, the evangelical church in America, to which we belong, sounds all too often like Job's friends when it relates to individuals and communities experiencing suffering and injustice. The language of the American church is the language of celebration and praise, not of lament. That is to say, it's the language of the comfortable and the blessed rather than the anguished and the afflicted. Both are part of biblical faith, but at the time when Soon Chan Ra was writing a few years back, only 5 of the top 100 songs sung in American churches could be said to express an attitude of lament. Compare that to 40% of the Bible's hymn book, the Psalms. How many of your favorite hymns or worship songs are songs in a minor key? Our language is skewed and that may be enabling us to turn a blind eye to suffering and injustice. Eklund writes that she regularly hears churchgoers complain of having to put on a happy face to go to church. I don't know if that's your experience. Having to put on a happy face to go to church, having to mask the real pain or chaos of their lives from their fellow worshipers. Like Job's friends, I think sometimes we can be guilty of denying or explaining away the experiences of individuals who are suffering, marginalized communities, those who've experienced racism or sexism or injustice, those who are experiencing deep grief in their lives. Failing to practice and make space for lament in our Christian lives may push the suffering and those who suffer to the margins, in some cases out of our churches altogether. There's no room for grief and doubt and anger in our faith. God welcomes all of that. So we need to lament, not just for ourselves, but in order to identify with and to welcome and to care for those who are in the midst of suffering. This is what God in Christ has done for us. Isaiah calls our Savior Jesus a man of sorrows, someone acquainted with grief, who identifies with us in our human suffering. We see Jesus weeping over the recalcitrant city of Jerusalem and weeping with his friends at Lazarus' tomb. He laments using the words drawn from the Psalms in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. These Psalms are Jesus' prayers too. He prays with his whole body, throwing himself face down on the ground in sorrow and distress in Gethsemane. Luke describes the sweat as he prays, like drops of blood as he cries out to God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that during the days of Jesus' earthly life, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He is the one who is able to empathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet, just as it says in the book of Job about Job's own cries and laments, yet he did not sin. The prayer of lament is a faithful response to suffering and injustice, modeled in the Psalms and by faithful figures from Job and Jeremiah to Jesus. There is a structure to lament that the Psalms teach us to pray. And this can be helpful for us as we pray on our own. Though, as I share this structure, it rarely proceeds in such a linear fashion. First, lament begins with the questions, with the complaints addressed to God. Why? How long? How can this be? Why is this happening? This is where we name what is wrong, honestly and with our whole selves. And this naming can be powerful. We don't try to hide our anger or grief, our doubt or bewilderment from God, but we name what is wrong, what we're experiencing. The second element is that of petition or plea. Having named what is wrong, this is where we name what we want or what we need. Asking, sometimes in the Bible, even demanding that God respond. For Job, that was the fact that he wanted a chance to defend himself before God, to maintain his innocence as in a courtroom. For Jesus, as he prayed on the eve of his crucifixion, his plea was, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Having named what is wrong, we name what we want, what we need. And this brings us to our final element. And this is not to be rushed, not to be forced. Even in the case of at least one psalm, it is missing entirely. And that is a turn towards hope or trust or praise. Eklund says that this is often marked by a but in the psalms or a yet. Yet I will trust you. But I will sing of your love, yet not my will, but yours be done. The turn toward hope. This yet signals not necessarily that the prayer has been resolved, but that the person who is praying is choosing to trust, choosing to hope, even in the midst of their pain. Psalm 13 is the rare psalm that follows this pattern in a pretty simple and straightforward way. Most psalms of lament, like most griefs and losses, proceed more in a roundabout way, retracing their steps, going out of order, emphasizing one element or another, omitting something altogether. But Psalm 13 proceeds through each of these elements, and we're going to give ourselves an opportunity to share in lament together, using Psalm 13 as our guide. Together with some simple music, we're going to go through this time of lament, petition, and hope. So I'd like to ask you to enter prayerfully into this time. Time of honesty with God, of bringing our whole selves, including the doubts, the griefs, the angers, the fears. And as we sing and pray, we'll bring that lament to God.